Our text for this morning is Romans 12, verse 15. As we continue in our topic, the practice of fellowship from Romans 12. And our text says this, Romans 12, 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is now the 13th sermon on Romans 12, in which we've been looking at the issue of fellowship and its practice, looking at how we are to treat one another within the body of Christ, within the church, both in the context of the local church and also in the wider universal church, how we are to treat one another as we have opportunity to do so. Well, in recent sermons, we've been going through a list of exhortations or directives, if you like, or instructions that explain how we are to treat one another, and always relating it back to the context of the chapter of Romans 12, which is the fellowship of the church. Let me read the whole passage leading up to our text, as we haven't done that for the last two or three sermons, to remind us of the context. So let me read Romans 12, verses 1 to 15. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And then our text for this morning, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So after making a statement about how we ought to respond to persecution in verse 14, which is what we looked at last time, a statement that relates primarily to our attitude towards unbelievers, Paul returns to deal with our response to our brothers and sisters with the statement, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, I can't agree with those, with some commentators that think this verse relates to our treatment of unbelievers. That's what some of them say. But to me, that doesn't make sense, especially given that the overall context of Romans 12 is the body of a church. So I'll be dealing with the text as a set of instructions that relates to our conduct as the people of God to one another, how we relate to one another, how we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, what are we being instructed to do here? Verse 15 consists of two instructions or two commands that in one sense say the same thing. They tell us that we are to empathize with one another. And that's what I've entitled the sermon this morning, Empathize with One Another. I'm going to refer to them as one command, to the two instructions as one command, but we'll also look at them separately in sections of the sermon. Well, let's look closely at the text and see what we can learn about the command to empathize with one another. And I'm going to do that firstly by looking at the nature of the command. That's my first point this morning. The nature of the command. In other words, what is the command? What is the command? Well, as we've already said, the two instructions in our text go together, and they tell us to empathize with one another. And what that means is that we are to understand one another, and we are to do so in a deep way by placing ourselves in that person's situation and viewing his or her circumstances from their point of view. It is to put ourselves in that person's shoes, as the saying goes, that so that we can understand how that person feels, to understand what they think and to identify with them, with their joys and with their sadness, with their sorrows. And I think that a really biblical, really helpful biblical example is a short statement made by the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. Actually, Andrew mentioned it in his prayer. Hebrews 13:3 says this. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. It's Hebrews 13:3. And here is that same command to be empathetic with others, clearly stated by explaining what we are to do in relation to those who are imprisoned. And the inference here is that these are men and women who are imprisoned and suffering for their Christian faith. They're not thieves or murderers, but those who are suffering for the sake of Christ. And we are told to remember them as though we are sitting in prison, in the prison cell with them, as though we are chained with the same chains. We're suffering with the same hardships, having to endure the coldness of the prison cell with its stench and its discomforts, along with the hunger pangs that come with little or no food, and also the mistreatment dished out by ungodly men. That's how we are to remember them, by imagining ourselves in their place, walking in their shoes, as it were, by entering into their experience. Well, that's what Romans 12:15 is also saying to us. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We are to enter into the experiences of our brothers and sisters when they rejoice or when they weep. We are to do the same, to connect closely and identify with them in their joys or sorrows. Now, on the surface, this command seems to be quite straightforward, doesn't it? There doesn't seem to be much difficulty in understanding what the text says or even in obeying it. In fact, even unbelievers do it as a matter of routine. Unbelievers rejoice when their family members or friends, for example, celebrate birthdays, or when a new baby is born. Unbelievers rejoice in that. They also grieve the death of a loved one. They're distressed, for example, when a close friend is diagnosed with a serious illness. There's even concern for those outside of the family or outside of a circle of friends. There are charities like, I'm sure you know this one, charities like Are You Okay, which promotes the practice that each of us is to look after people around us by asking them if they are okay, and that's to prevent mental illness and so on. And there are also many charities which provide an opportunity for ordinary people to give money to help those in need in times of crises, to help those who are bushfire or flood victims, or perhaps overseas to help those who are victims of war or famine. and people do give. Well, aren't these examples of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep? What's so special about these instructions that Paul, as directed by the Lord, what's so special about them that he deemed it necessary to include them in the inspired canon of Scripture? Well, I would put it to you that as believers, we are called to something higher than the ordinary rejoicing and weeping with loved ones. It comes naturally to all of us. We are being called to something more significant than merely asking someone if they're okay, and asking perhaps in a superficial manner or just blindly sending some money to an organization, perhaps to soothe our conscience and make us feel good. And by the way, I'm not saying that being superficial, acting thoughtlessly, is characteristic of all people when they act in a charitable way. But there's certainly a tendency to do so, to do so superficially, to act thoughtlessly. But as believers, we are called to genuinely and sincerely rejoice or weep with others, with brothers and sisters. And perhaps brothers and sisters that we do not know well, or perhaps brothers and sisters that we haven't even met. Not just family members or close friends, but those who are further afield, whether it's in our own church or further afield. We are called to do so out of genuine and heartfelt love, with a sincere desire for their good and for the good of the body of Christ, the church, both the local church and the wider universal church. We are called to do so with a genuine and sincere motivation, a sincere heart, not with a superficial outward display that doesn't fool the Lord in any way. We may fool ourselves, but we're not going to fool the Lord in any way. That's what we are called to do. That's what we're called to do in obeying the command to be empathetic. And I hope that we'll see these requirements more clearly as we progress through the sermon. But what about the instructions themselves? Let's have a look at the two instructions themselves. What does it mean to rejoice? And there's nothing sort of really deep and meaningful here. They're ordinary words. But what it means to rejoice is to be full of cheer, such as when the wise men saw the star which pointed them to the newborn Christ. Let me read a couple of verses for us. Matthew 2:10-11 speaks of the wise men rejoicing. So Matthew 2:10-11. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. That's what the word means. To rejoice is to be full of joy, full of cheer over something that has happened. Something that has happened to you or that you have experienced. And that's not limited to spiritual experiences. It can be the birth of a child. It can be joy over passing an exam. It can be the joy of being offered a new job or being promoted in your existing job. It can be, and I'm taking some of these examples from what's happening in our congregation, it can be the announcement of your engagement. It can be meeting up with a friend that you haven't seen for a long time, and so on and so forth. And of course, there are the spiritual experiences that cause us to rejoice, such as someone's conversion, or someone's baptism, or the commencement of a new church, and so on and so forth. I'm sure there are hundreds, perhaps even thousands of examples that we can list. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice over such things. Now, what about weeping? What does it mean to weep? Well, to weep is to feel grief over some matter. And the word used in Romans 12:15 refers to weeping over something serious. It's often used in conjunction with mourning over someone's death. Such as the example of Mary, who wept outside the tomb where she thought Jesus was lying dead. He'd already risen, but she didn't know that. And we're told in John 20, verse 11, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb." Okay, John 20, verse 11, that was. Weeping over someone's death is an example, but it's not the only example where we are to weep when someone weeps. Others may weep because they failed their university exams. Others may weep because they're struggling to find employment. Or perhaps there are serious health issues. Or there are marriage problems. Or problems with other relationships, problems with their children. People may weep, others may weep over a family member or a friend that they haven't seen for a long time. Or because that family member or friend refuses to obey the gospel. They may weep over a believer who's suffering persecution for their faith, like we read in Hebrews 13, verse 3. Again, there are hundreds or even thousands of examples that we can mention, and we are to weep with those who weep over such things. Now, at this point, let me make a few important comments in relation to both these instructions, rejoicing and weeping. Just a few comments, three comments, in fact. And firstly, and it ought to be obvious, but I'll state it in case it's not, that the matters we rejoice or weep over with others are not sinful ones. They're not sinful ones. For example, if someone robs a bank and as a result becomes rich, we are not to rejoice in it. We're not to rejoice with them. They may be rejoicing, but we are not to rejoice. It's wickedness and wrong. And we are not to rejoice in evil. Now, that's an obvious example, isn't it? But we do need to think carefully how to deal with less obvious and perhaps tricky situations. Yeah, winning the lottery and rejoicing in your new gained riches is sinful because it involves gambling, and most of you know it's wrong. But I'm thinking that some of you may be in two minds about it. Well, you shouldn't be in two minds about it. We're not going to rejoice with someone who's won the lottery because it involves gambling. What about a same-sex couple getting married? Do we rejoice over that? And that's a tricky situation for many in this day and age, but the biblical answer is straightforward, isn't it? Another situation that came to mind when I was preparing was something that happened many years ago. A Christian man boasted to a group of us of how he had managed to get the better of an old lady. She was a nun, in fact. And he negotiated a very low price on a car that he bought from her. And he boasted in it. He rejoiced in what he did. That wasn't something I could rejoice in. Because what he did was wrong. What he did was wrong. Rejoicing is not to be done over sinful things. What about weeping? Some people may weep because their selfish ambitions have been spoiled. they wanted to get that lucrative and high-profile job, but it would have meant working 12-hour days and 7 days a week. And they weep because the job wasn't offered to them. Again, we don't weep with them because it's a selfish and foolish ambition that will harm them and cause their family much grief. And in God's kind providence, He prevented them from proceeding down that track. We don't weep with them. I think you get the picture. We're only to rejoice or weep with others when they rejoice or weep over legitimate things. And if they are rejoicing or weeping over sinful or even foolish matters, wherever possible, we are to correct them and perhaps gently rebuke them. But that's the first comment I want to make. Secondly, the matters that we rejoice or weep over with others are not to be the trivial things of life. And I couldn't think of a better example than football results. Some of us rejoice over football results. Some of you weep over your football results. But we don't expect others to empathize with us. Dragon supporters, when your team gets thrashed, let me assure you, I will not be weeping with you. In fact, I'll be rejoicing with the other team. Maybe that's something you need to pass to Lewis. It's a pity you didn't hear this. In this case, one man's sorrow is another man's joy. And that kind of thing is trivial, isn't it? It's trivial. It's not what the command is about. Rejoicing and weeping need to be over matters that are meaningful and significant, such as the examples we mentioned earlier. My third comment is that we need to understand that not all people express themselves in an animated manner, whether that be joy or sorrow. Not everyone literally jumps up and down for joy when something exciting happens. Some do so in a subdued manner. And it's the same with weeping. Not everyone literally weeps with loud cries of anguish. But their sorrow is real and it's intense in their hearts. And therefore, we need to know how to assess a person's feelings and moods and to be able to empathize with him or with her. Well, we need to bear in mind these three things in relation to both instructions. But let me also comment on an important difference between them, between the instruction to rejoice on the one hand and to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Let me comment on an important difference between the two things beyond the obvious. We need to note that one of the instructions is more difficult to implement than the others. Which one is it? Is it harder to rejoice with those who rejoice, or is it harder to weep with those who weep? Well, it may surprise you to hear me say that to rejoice with those who rejoice is more difficult. It's more difficult than to weep with those who weep. And that's because by nature we are self-centered people. And that self-centeredness rears its ugly head in our lives even as believers, because of that remaining sin within us. Let me acknowledge at this point that I found Martin Lloyd-Jones's comments on this aspect of the command to be very helpful. So I just want to acknowledge that, and I've repeated some of what he says here. But to weep with those who weep is quite natural. It's quite natural to weep with those who weep. Most people, both believers and unbelievers, are touched by the sight of someone weeping. Furthermore, when someone is weeping, they're usually down. They feel humbled. They feel defeated. And this is where we can come alongside them and comfort them. And we can do this legitimately because we genuinely feel sorrow for what they're going through. We can feel sorrow as we imagine ourselves in the same situation and identify with their pain. But what about when someone is rejoicing? When someone is rejoicing, well, that's okay as long as the cause of that joy is not over something which puts them ahead of me or above me. That's often how we think. If someone is rejoicing because they've been offered a job, but I'm still unemployed, or they've been offered a promotion and their salary is now higher than mine, or their position is more prominent than mine, or their business is flourishing and I'm going out of business, can I rejoice with them? Can I rejoice with them? If someone has found a life partner and they're to be married, can I rejoice with them even though I'm struggling with my singleness? If a family has been blessed with a newborn child, but I haven't, can I rejoice with them? If all the children of a family have professed faith and are walking with the Lord, but my children are living ungodly lives, can I rejoice with them? What about Christian service? If someone's ministry is bearing fruit, but mine seems to be stagnant, can I rejoice with them? Or if a brother or sister has been given a prominent role in the church, but I haven't, can I rejoice with them? The answer in every case is yes, I can rejoice, but it's often hard. It's often hard. It's hard because we may be going through difficulties ourselves, and it's difficult to rejoice in the success of others. And more specifically, it's often sinful pride and self-centeredness that prevents us from rejoicing. We don't want someone else to do better than us. So, if they're rejoicing, but they're beneath us, they're doing fine, but they're beneath us, that's fine. But if they exceed what we're doing, what we're experiencing, then self-centeredness wells up within us, and we may resent their success. The person who's weeping, well, we can be the big hero and help them in their need. But someone who excels beyond what we accomplish or what we receive, well, that person needs to be pegged back, we feel. And we may begin to undermine that person consciously or otherwise, perhaps by slandering, perhaps by bad-mouthing him to bring him back down to our level. That kind of response, that kind of attitude is sinful, and we need to deal with it. Well, that's our first point, the nature of the command to empathize with one another. But secondly, the basis of the command. In other words, why are we required to empathize with one another? What's the basis for that? Well, let's consider the main reason. We can think of other reasons as well, but I just want to consider the main reason, which is the immediate context of Romans 12:15. We are required to empathize with one another because we are one body. We are one body. This is the immediate context of the command within Romans 12. So it ought to be fairly obvious to us. And we've seen over the course of the series of sermons that as believers we are part of one body, and that we are to minister to one another as fellow members. We've also seen that we are to be loving to one another as fellow members of his body. And the command to empathize with one another is an aspect of our ministry and our love to one another. In fact, it's a vital and an indispensable ministry, if we are to be a true body of integrated members, not just a collection of parts that are loosely tied together. Let me explain what I mean by referring to 1 Corinthians 12, the Bible reading this morning. It would be helpful for you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 12, and that's Paul's parallel teaching on this subject, but it contains additional detail. I'd like to read verses 12 to 26 again, and then make some comments on it. Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 26. For as the body is one, has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on these we bestow greater honour. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honour to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Well, we're told here that the body is not made up of one member, but of many members. But the members are intimately connected, and they are indispensable members of the whole body. So the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. The head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. All members are needed and they are intimately connected. Please take note of verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And to put it into the words of our text in Romans 12:15, when one member rejoices, all rejoice. And when one member weeps, all weep with it. See, the members of the body make it an integrated whole. They are connected intimately with one another. A friend of mine is having knee surgery soon, and he's been told that he mustn't have any major dental work for 6 months after the knee operation. Now, that sounds ludicrous to me. He's having knee operation. He's been told not to have any dental work. What do teeth have to do with knees? Now, it'd be ludicrous if the body was like a robot that was connected by nuts and bolts and wires. But the body, the human body, is one organic whole, and every member affects every other member. That's a human body. It's also the church body. And when one member is hurt, the whole body feels it. Can you imagine if I have a broken arm and I go to the doctor for treatment and I say to my arm, I'm going to leave you with the doctor for a couple of hours while I go and run some errands because I don't have time to waste on you. If I was a robot, I could do that. I'd unbolt the arm, give it to the doctor, and go away. You can't do that with a human body. You can't do that with a church body. That's ludicrous. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. But that's what we often do with other members of our spiritual body. Someone is hurting, but we don't have time this week to minister to them. To appease our conscience, perhaps, we'll glibly say that we'll pray for them. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But it's a little superficial. Sometimes. No, that's not how the members of the body are to treat one another. We are to empathize with one another, to imagine ourselves in the place of others and rejoice with them or weep with them as the situation may require. And being too busy is not an option. Being too busy is not an option. Everyone is busy. We can all be too busy to do what is right and biblical. For a member of the body to be left to languish in misery because we are too busy to attend to him or to her is wrong. And we need to look at our priorities. We are members of one another. Now please note that the command is not just for elders to implement. Our text does not say elders are to rejoice with those who rejoice and elders are to weep with those who weep. It does not say if you see someone weeping, go tell the elders so they can empathize with him. No, you are responsible for your fellow member. You, each one of you and me. Each of us is responsible for our fellow member. You are responsible to care for your brother or your sister. You must empathize with fellow believers. And if you see someone who needs empathy, go to him, go to her, and minister to them for the good of the body as well as the good of your brother and sister. Don't leave it until next week. Don't do it now. Don't leave them in a state of confusion. I'm rejoicing in this wonderful blessing, but no one cares. So why should I care about others? You can imagine that sort of thinking creeping into their minds. You can imagine the disappointment and bitterness developing in someone's mind because no one can be bothered to be happy in their success and blessing or express love and compassion in their time of need. Imagine if your daughter or your sister or wife was about to celebrate a birthday but you were too busy to take part. That's nice, darling, but I need to get some things done in the study. So you just celebrate with mum, or you celebrate with the kids, and I'll join if I can. Is that the way we treat those whom we love? We don't treat our own family members like that. Let's not treat our fellow believers like that either, our brothers and sisters. Well, we've now covered the nature and basis and the basis of the command to empathize with one another. Let's look finally at the practice of the command. The practice of the command. Third and final point. How are we to obey this command, and what are some of the obstacles or hindrances that we need to overcome in order to do so? Well, I would put it to you that we need to take positive steps to implement it. We need to take positive steps to implement it to ensure that we are rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Unfortunately, because life is busy and because we are so self-centered, it doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come naturally. Now, it may come naturally when someone is extremely distressed and we know we need to act, or when an uncommon event occurs, such as the birth of a newborn. And some of us were milling around Zara this morning because it's not a common event. That's a good thing. We're rejoicing with the parents. We do those things naturally, but we need to be conscious of situations that occur on a more regular basis, and we need to take positive action to minister to others. whether it's rejoicing with them or weeping with them. Now, this means several things. It means that we need to know one another in a deeper way. We need to develop healthy relationships, healthy friendships, friendships built on trust to enable us to know when to step in and help one another. The relationships need to be healthy and trustful, with a genuine desire to care for one another, and not for one to be a busybody in other people's lives. In fact, being a busybody, one who wants to be in the know about other people and the other people and their lives, because they're curious or want to gossip about them or whatever the reason, that has a detrimental effect on relationships, and it's a hindrance to the growth of a church and the ability to minister to others. That's not the kind of relationships we want. We also need to be people who are willing to open up about ourselves to others and allow them to minister to us. Some people are happy to minister to others, but they don't want to be ministered to. Whether it's pride or whatever it is, that's wrong. We all rejoice and we all weep over some issue or another, and we are not to bottle up those things inside, not allow anyone to minister to us. We all need the ministry of the Lord through His people. Again, this doesn't mean that we spill our beans about everything in our lives. Some things are private and some things need to remain private. So whether that's in the immediate family or even with the individual himself or herself, those things may need to be private and they need to be addressed directly with the Lord. But many things don't need to be that confidential, and we ought to be able to share our concerns and our burdens with fellow believers, along with our joys and blessings. I think there's often too much concealment, too much privacy among Christians, part of which relates to the mistrust of others, either rightly or wrongly. But we need to build up that trust in good, healthy relationships and be willing to share our joys and difficulties with others. We need to allow others to enter our experiences and to enter our experiences and minister to us. To refuse to do so is at best not healthy, and perhaps it displays a sinful attitude. Well, have you taken positive steps to empathize with and minister to others? Do you know enough about the circumstances of your brothers and sisters to rejoice with them or to weep with them? And that includes brothers and sisters in your local church, and also brothers and sisters in the wider universal body of believers. In terms of this church, people do share, whether you realize it or not, people do share about their joys and sorrows in our church prayer meeting, which is very helpful. It's extremely helpful. And we do spend time as a church sharing that information so that we can pray for and minister to one another. Well, do you take the opportunity to do so? I was thinking about the prayer points, the personal prayer points requested from our people, not for this morning, for last Sunday, which provided good examples of what we were talking about this morning. Well, let me ask you, even if you didn't attend last Sunday's prayer meeting, did you spend time praying over those matters that our people raised? Someone gave thanks for a new job. Someone gave thanks for recovery from illness. Someone gave thanks for the provision of a new apartment. Someone asked prayer for their serious illness and the illness of a loved one. Someone asked prayer for a difficult work situation. And there were requests for gospel opportunities expressing concern for the lost. And this happens Sunday after Sunday. I'm just taking last Sunday as an example. These are examples where brothers and sisters are rejoicing or weeping. And we are to empathize with them by doing the same, by entering into their experiences. Sometimes only in prayer, because that's all we're able to do, but often also by speaking with them and by ministering to them more directly. Well, did you do that this week? Did you do that this week? And do you do it regularly? Do you even bother to open the prayer notes attachment that is sent to every regular attendee here each week, member or non-member? The regular attendees all get those prayer notes. Do you even bother to open them that you may minister to others, that we may minister to one another? Or are we too busy to empathize with others? What about ministering to people outside of our own congregation, to the wider universal church? Again, Hebrews 13:3. Let me read that again. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Well, do you enter into the experience of those who have been persecuted for their faith? Now, we bring examples of such persecutions to our prayer meeting every month. And that's not to fill out our prayer time, our prayer meeting time, in case we run out of things to pray for, but it's in order to get a sense of what's happening in many parts of the world, as we often sit happily in our first world comforts. Well, do we take seriously the weeping of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, and consider how we can minister to them, at the very least by praying for them? Or perhaps there's an opportunity to send some kind of aid, perhaps even contacting them by letter or by email, if possible, to minister to them. Now, that's going to be rarely possible, but we need to give it some thought. We need to give thought as to what we can do. That's our Christian duty towards our brothers and sisters, particularly those who are suffering. Let me list out some hindrances to the command as we come to the end of this sermon. Some of these have already been mentioned, but let me do so here again. Well, self-centeredness, I've already mentioned this, but self-centeredness is a major hindrance to empathizing with others, because it can lead to several other sins. Self-centeredness itself is a sin, but it can lead to other sins. And one outcome of self-centeredness is an unhealthy preoccupation with my life and my troubles, including an unhealthy preoccupation with my immediate family. So it's not just me, it's my own immediate family that I'm concerned about, to the exclusion of others. This kind of thing makes me neglectful of others. Self-centeredness manifests itself in what I call the poor me syndrome. The poor me, where we think that no one else has it so tough, and therefore I need to focus on myself and my own family. If we think that's the case, then we're fooling ourselves. Self-centeredness, along with pride, can also lead to resentment over the success of others, which we discussed earlier. And often that means that we may be secretly glad, and we may rejoice when a person weeps, rather than weeping with them. That serves him right. We may think that serves him right and feel justified that he's not doing as well as we are. God's word gives a strong warning about this in Proverbs 17 verse 5, which says this: "He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished." He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Proverbs 17 verse 5. Those who rejoice when someone weeps are sinning, and God will deal with us if that's a situation with us. These things also involve envy and jealousy and pride when we feel that others should not be doing as well as we are. Slander and gossip are another hindrance to empathizing with others, because trust is lost when we're more interested in showing how much we know about so-and-so and what they've done and the trouble they're in and so on. We're not interested in ministering to others, but rather promoting ourselves as those who are in the know. Laziness. Laziness is another hindrance, often coupled with a lack of love for others. We just can't be bothered. We just can't be bothered. And we think that others are more qualified to minister to the brethren. We can't even be bothered to pray for them. We can't even be bothered to come to pray at the church prayer meeting because, well, I wake up early to work every day. I just want to sleep in on Sundays. Others will pray. Laziness, hindrance to ministering to others. And lastly, hypocrisy is also a hindrance. Hypocrisy. We can easily put on an outward show of concern for others, but our hearts are unconcerned with how others feel. We can even put on a show of spirituality by telling people that we'll pray for them, but we don't follow through on our word. We can put on such an outward display, but our inward indifference is sinful, and it will eventually become evident to others, which will actually cause much harm. It'll eventually become evident to others, and even if it doesn't, the Lord knows our hearts. The Lord knows our hearts. Well, what we've said this morning, this is in conclusion, what we've said this morning is spiritual work. Even if the issues involved are earthly or temporal issues related to our day-to-day lives here, it is spiritual work, and therefore we need God's help and grace to enable us to do the work. I said at the beginning that as believers we are being called to something higher than the ordinary rejoicing and weeping with loved ones that come naturally to us, and that we are called to empathize with people whom we don't know well, or perhaps don't know at all. And to do so with a genuine, heartfelt love for them is not an easy thing. How can we do so without the Lord's help? We can't. And how can we do so without having a heart that has been renewed by God's grace, that we may genuinely love His people? We can't. None of God's commands can be obeyed from the heart without the transformation of the sinner's heart of stone, which is sinful to its core, into a heart of flesh that has a desire to please God. This means that we ourselves must be genuinely converted if we are to minister to others in a truly meaningful and spiritual way. And if you're not converted, you need to repent and call on the Lord to save you from your sins and to receive you into the family of God, where you can then minister to other members of the family of God. May the Lord help us all to do so. Amen.